For the last few weeks, we've been in a sermon series called Questions. And in this series, we've been exploring some of the big questions of faith and life. Today, we're tackling what I think is a pretty big one. It's, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering? If God is good, why is there evil and suffering? To tackle this question, I'm going to reference a bunch of different Bible passages today rather than just have one main one. So let me actually just pray for us, and then we'll get right into it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, what a privilege, what an opportunity, joy it is for us to gather together, be able to worship you, to fellowship with one another, and to grow in our knowledge of who you are, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to us, continue to minister to us today. And that, Lord, that all the words that I'm going to be sharing right now, God, that you would be the one to empower it. You would speak, Lord. And God, may our hearts be ready, not just to absorb more information, but God, we want to know you more deeply today. And so we thank you. Thank you for this time and this space. Thank you for everybody who's here today, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith is that there is a good God who is over all things and holds all things together. The Bible tells us that this good God created all things, including humankind, and he called it good. Or in the case of humans, he actually called it very good. And he set out to give us a life of great joy and peace, an abundant life, if you will, in his creation as we live in close communion with him. But as we all know, life isn't really actually like that, right? I mean, just read the headlines. Every day we read about death, destruction, corruption, and abuse, among many other things taking place all over the world. And you can just look at your own life. Things might be fine for the most part. You might be pretty happy with how things are going, but you wouldn't say that it's abundant all the time. We often experience hurt, and then just as often we hurt others. We experience sickness and injury and loss. We deal with things like fear and anxiety, loneliness and depression. Why is that? If God is good and he is all powerful, why is the world the way it is? Why is my life the way it is? That question is a variation of what's known as the Epicurean paradox, named after the Greek philosopher Epicurus. He's probably not the first person to have ever asked this question, but he's the guy who gets the credit for it. But you know, in this logical dilemma, we see this argument that God cannot be all three of good, all-knowing, and all-powerful, that at best, he can only be two out of the three, because, the argument says, if he were all three, evil and suffering could not exist, that it would not exist. Like, for example, if God truly is good and all-knowing, well, then he must not be all-powerful, because if he were, then he would stop or he would prevent evil and suffering from taking place. Or another example, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, well, then he must not be good, because, you know, a good God would prevent all evil and suffering, right? A good God surely wouldn't let this keep happening. Any of you guys familiar with this framework? Like, generally, yeah, I see some nods. Like, maybe you've asked this question, maybe you've debated people on this kind of question. It's a really popular one, probably one of the more common reasons why people say they can't or won't believe in the God of the Bible. And, you know, you see this, you listen to this, and on the surface, it might sound like a strong case to you for why God is not good or does not exist. But, you know, if you dig a little bit more into this, what you'll find is that this framework overlooks and ignores a couple key things when it comes to God, evil, and suffering. And one of those things is the role of free will. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there are things that happen in this world that do not align with God's will. In fact, there are things that run counter, that oppose God's will. And that might sound strange to you at first, you know, like you might have grown up hearing and learning, well, God is sovereign, right? Isn't he sovereign? Isn't he all powerful? And if so, then how can something go against God's will? Is that actually possible? The answer is yes. Take a passage like Matthew 6. Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching the disciples and through that teaching us how to pray. And as part of this prayer that he teaches us to pray, he includes this line, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's Jesus implying here? He's implying that God's will is being done in heaven, but not here on earth, at least not all the time. How can that be? Well, it comes down to free will. You see, freedom allows for the possibility of suffering and evil. And, you know, you say the words free will, like a church or Christian environment, immediately, like, open the can of worms, right? Like, questions, ideas, all these theories. We don't have the time for that. That's like years of conversations. But for today, let me just put it like this. God created us to have freedom, to have a will, because God, as a loving relational being, created us to be in relationship with him. And love, you know, real relationship and love cannot be coerced. It can't be forced. It has to be chosen. Right? We all know this to some extent. We've experienced this. Like, you can't make someone spend tons of time with you. You can't make them buy nice things for you all the time. You can't make them take all these cutesy photos that you later post on Instagram and then claim to the world that you two are madly in love with each other, meant to be soulmates, you're going to spend the rest of your life together. No, that would be delusional, right? Because that person isn't your romantic partner. They're your prisoner, right? And if you're like, wait, my, get out, right? If you're in a relationship kind of like that, that's not a healthy one. That is not how it's supposed to be. This quality, meaningful relationship is formed. It's formed through a series of mutual choices. You can't force someone to commit to you. You can't force someone to love you. They must choose to do so. Which is why God created us with a will. He didn't create us as robots designed to do his bidding, do exactly what he wants us to do. He created us with freedom so that we might choose and be in a real relationship with him. And honestly, that is an amazing and beautiful thing. At the same time, kind of the other side of the coin of that is that this same freedom can also cause great harm. As Dr. Gary Beshears, the professor at Western Seminary, said, evil, or you might say suffering, is a result of the morally significant free actions of God's creatures. Meaning evil is not the result of God at all. Evil is the result of the freedom that God built into the fabric of the universe. You see, with our freedom, we can choose either to be in a love relationship with God and out of that to do things God's way, you know, his will, to do his will. Or we can live for ourselves. We can advance our own will and desires, or in other words, we can sin. And here's the thing about sin. Sin always leads to pain and suffering for ourselves and also for others. And of course, we know this with the more obvious ones, right? Like murder, stealing. You don't even have to be a Christian to agree with that. Yes, those kinds of things cause suffering, cause brokenness. But it, you know, it's also true, actually, of the sins that we might consider to be smaller or less visible, ones like lying or gossiping. You may not see the effects right away, and even when you do, they may not be at the level of what most people would consider suffering or evil. But you've probably heard the saying, hurt people hurt people, right? Well, you extend that out. Hurt spreads from person to person, and over a period of time, there's now a web of brokenness. That web becomes a system of injustice, and suffering then becomes embedded into the very fabric of society. We see this in Scripture, and we see this today in our day and age. Living for the will of God, so living a life of love and service and devotion to all that is good and beautiful as God determines it, leads to fullness of life for the individual, and beyond that, to the community, to society. But every time we choose to act in a way that is not in line with the will of God, or to use Paul's language in Galatians 5, when we use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, we end up biting and devouring one another. We produce and perpetuate fractured relationships. We produce brokenness and, yes, evil and suffering. Right, so our decisions, our choices can lead, do often lead to evil and suffering. But now look back at the quote from Dr. Beshears, and notice that he says, the free actions of God's creatures produce evil. Now, why does he say that? Why doesn't he just say, you know, the decisions of human beings? Well, it's because we aren't the only ones using our freedom to sow destruction. There exists a whole other category of beings who also use their freedom in this way, and these are corrupt spiritual beings, or you might call them like evil spirits. A few Sundays ago, Pastor Barry spent some time teaching about the presence of these corrupt spiritual beings. If you were there, you know, you might be familiar, remember that term, sons of God. And, you know, if you want to learn more, I advise you to go back, listen to that message. It was a message titled, Why Missions? And, you know, I think you're going to be very blessed. But for the sake of our time today, what you need to know is that spiritual beings exist. These spiritual beings have freedom, very much like the freedom we have. And while some of them use it to serve God, others use it to oppose him. And the most prominent of these opponents is, as many of us know, Satan. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He says that Satan exists only to steal and kill and destroy. And when we look through scripture, we see just how true that is. To give you a few examples, in Genesis 3, we see that Satan directly influenced Adam and Eve to disobey God, leading to the fall of humanity. You read the book of Job, we see that Satan is responsible for bringing on the great calamity that Job experienced. You read through the Gospels, and you see that so many people suffered from serious physical, mental, and emotional conditions because of demonic influence or demonization. All that was true then, and is still true today. Corrupt spirits, evil spirits, demons, whatever exactly you want to call it, they exist. Satan exists, and they play a significant role in producing, perpetuating evil and suffering in this world. All right, so to very briefly recap, freedom is baked into this world, and it allows for great good and also for suffering and evil. But in addition to freedom, there's one more contributor to suffering that I want to point out, and that's simply the presence of chaos. The presence of chaos that exists in our imperfect, broken world. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all of creation is groaning, is longing eagerly to be set free from the bondage of decay. Basically, it's saying that it's not just human beings who are in need of saving or redemption. It's all of creation. You know, creation is broken or fallen, as they say. And it's that fallenness that produces things like earthquakes and hurricanes and wildfires, as well as sickness and disease. It's not only from the chaos, because again, you know, our free will decisions play a part in this, even in what things like we call disease or natural disasters. For example, I referenced Job a moment ago. Well, Satan used a great wind, a force of nature, to knock down a house that Job's children were in, killing them all in the process. In chapter 2, we see that Satan is behind the painful sores that Job develops. Another more present-day example, the Palisades fire from last year. Some of you might remember just the great devastation this fire caused. And, you know, it's probably too simple to say that one person is responsible for this, but there is one guy who apparently did start this fire and played a part in the great destruction that took place. So freedom can be behind even what we might call natural disasters and disease, but also sometimes it's just the chaos brought about by a fallen, imperfect world. There are many times when there is no clear link between someone's actions and the disastrous outcome. It just happens. That brings us back to the question, why? Like, all right, so evil and suffering, they come from the free actions of God's creatures and also the chaos that's inherent in a fallen world, but why? Why doesn't God just stop it all? Why doesn't God intervene? You know, the honest answer to that is we don't know. The truth is we won't ever clearly and definitively be able to say within every single situation why God does or doesn't stop or doesn't prevent evil and suffering. We have some good ideas as to why. For example, Romans 5:3 says that we rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. So in some cases, maybe God didn't intervene here because he wanted me to learn, to grow in my character, to mature, to become more like Christ. Or maybe there are times when God didn't bring me out of my pain because it's the pathway to something better. You know, the best example that I could think of is Jesus on the cross. You know, that was immense suffering for Jesus, brutal, just unbearable. And yet, what happened as a result of it? The whole world, we all gained. We were able to, a way was made for us to have eternal life with the Father in heaven. Or as C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Lewis here is saying that suffering has a way of awakening us to the presence of God. It might, can make us more aware of our need for God. And so knowing this, we might say, well, okay, maybe God didn't stop this thing from happening so that I could come to see him more clearly. Now, maybe this is God's way of getting my attention. Maybe he wants me to draw nearer to him. These are some reasons that we see in Scripture, some reasons we might give. But, you know, I really hesitated to put this up on the screen because I feel like once you put it up there, you're writing it down, it becomes like official. And again, these are reasons that we see, but the point isn't for us to retroactively look back and try to fit our sufferings and our pains and our experiences into any one of these reasons. I mean, maybe what you went through will align with this. Maybe you can say, oh yeah, I did grow through this season of suffering. Maybe I did, something really good did come from this. If so, that's great. I'm glad that you have an understanding of things. But the point isn't to be able to answer that question, why? Because typically, with all these things, you're not really gonna know, at least not for some time. Most of the time, it's a maybe, it's a possibly. It's ultimately, though, and I don't know for sure. We don't know for sure why God does or doesn't act in our times of pain or suffering. And I know that probably feels unsatisfying for at least some of us here. We're so used to getting answers to all of our questions, especially in our digital age, our age of AI. You know, you don't know something, what do? We immediately pull out our phones, we ask questions, and we get an answer, right? Not always the right answer, according to how I see AI being used. But anyway, we're so used to getting something, right? Some kind of explanation, some kind of reason for something. And so I understand some of us might feel unsatisfied, disappointed by my response here. But let me ask you all this. How big is God to you? How big is God to you? And when I ask that, I'm not asking you for, you know, the Sunday school answer. Like, personally, in your life, how big is God? Or a similar question, how big are you compared to him? At the beginning of the book of Job, God gives Satan permission to afflict Job, and Satan happily obliges. And by the end of chapter 2, Satan has done his thing, and Job has lost everything. He's lost his family, he's lost his great fortune, and even his health is just in shatters. At some point, as he's sitting there, just completely lost and unsure of what to do, some friends eventually show up, and after sitting with him for a little while, they end up launching into what becomes a long debate about why all of this happened. In short, his friends argue that Job must have done something wrong. You know, Job, you must have sinned. There must be something, some hidden wrong that you've committed that makes you deserve it of this type of suffering. And then Job responds to this by vehemently defending himself and his integrity. He says, no, that's not true. And he just argues back against them to the point where he even starts accusing God of being unfair and unjust. And after over 30 chapters of debating, of going back and forth and arguing with each other, God finally speaks. So instead of using this as a chance to explain what happened or defend himself or to scold them, or he does a little bit of that, but God mostly takes Job on a sort of a tour of the cosmos, if you will, and ends up asking Job a bunch of questions. Questions like, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with the mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? With these questions, God basically says to Job, hey, Job, I'm actually very much aware of your situation because I'm very much aware of everything. My attention is on every single detail of the operations of the universe. I'm moving, I'm working in all things. Now, what about you? You know, I picture, as I read through this, I picture Job hearing each question and just shrinking with each one, realizing, oh yeah, God has been there. I picture him just realizing how small he is and how little he knows compared to the God of the universe, that though he may be a smart guy, his capacity to understand his situation is extremely limited. Meanwhile, God's perspective, not just on Job's life, but on the entire universe, has a wider range than any human will ever have. It is infinitely broader than any human capacity to perceive and understand things. And I say, I picture Job responding this way, but actually we know he responds this way, because when God finishes asking Job all these questions, he says to Job, "Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Basically saying, Job, what have you got to say for yourself? And all Job can manage to say is, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Basically, he says, God, you're right. I'm just a small human being. I'm going to keep my mouth shut now. I've got nothing left to say. You know, I want to be very clear that it's not wrong for us to ask questions. I mean, that's the whole point of this series, right? To ask questions. But even when you're experiencing pain and suffering, the takeaway from Job is not to ask God questions anymore and just keep our mouths shut. You know, the Psalms are littered with questions and pleas from those experiencing pain and suffering. So it is good to ask questions. But the important thing as we ask those questions is to check our hearts, to examine our motivations, the reason behind these questions. Because, you know, if we're honest, part of the reason why we are often so angry or indignant when we ask these kinds of questions to God is that because we have too small a view of God. Most of us would never say this out loud, but many of us basically think that God is a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of us. We recognize, you know, okay, yeah, God is, you know, he's there, but we think he's just there, we're here. Right? He's just a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser than we are. Very often when we come to God asking why, what we're really saying is, well, God, I actually wouldn't have done it that way. But church, God is not just a slightly better version of us. He is infinitely bigger, infinitely smarter, infinitely wiser than us. He's so big and so powerful and so wise that we cannot and will not ever fully comprehend him and his ways. Human beings are impressive, right? You can look out there, a lot of impressive people, a lot of capable people, you know, even in this room, like doctors, PhDs, lawyers, like a lot of accomplished people here. But at the end of the day, none of us is God. That probably sounds very obvious. You know, none of us here, I assume none of you here are walking around claiming to be God, but I feel like it's still so important to say, you and I are not God. We do not know everything. We cannot know everything. There are just some things we will not understand because we are small, finite beings. In the grand scheme of the cosmos and the history of the universe, we are just tiny specks, barely a blip on the radar. And also, we are seen, we are known, we are cherished and loved by the great God of the universe. And if there's anything you take away from this sermon, I hope it is that. This is so important for us to know, especially because it's so easy to talk about the problem of evil in this purely philosophical way, which is basically what I've done for the last half hour or so. But of course, the reality is that many people, including maybe some of us here, we wrestle with this question not because we're just curious about how things work, but because either you or someone you know is experiencing deep pain. And you know, if that is you, if you're here and you've been going through something, you've been struggling and suffering and dealing with pain, I recognize that hearing me say that we won't understand why isn't the most comforting thing to hear. But I hope you will find great comfort in knowing that this good, powerful God sees you in your pain, knows you in your pain, and knows your pain, and cares for you deeply as you navigate it all. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And in Romans 5, it says that God loved us so much that even while we were still sinners, he sent his son Jesus to come and die in our place, to taking on immense suffering in the process. This is who God is. You know, when we experience pain and suffering, it's only natural to want to know why. And again, that's not wrong to do. But the point isn't to answer that question. The point isn't just to try to get as much information as possible, to try to explain why things have gone the way they have. And really, because the fact of the matter is, even if you got an answer, that wouldn't automatically bring you peace. That wouldn't bring you comfort. If you or someone you know gets a diagnosis, an unfavorable diagnosis, sitting down and explaining, well, this is why you got sick, is not comforting. That doesn't help. Instead, what I've heard it said is that ideas cannot bring comfort in times of suffering, only a personal, loving presence can. And of course, we can get that from the community around us, our friends, our family, the church. But most importantly, we already have that in a good God who came into the world to be with us. And really, what's better than that, right? Now, knowing this, knowing that we won't have all the answers, but that God is with us, how do we navigate this world of evil and suffering? Well, broadly speaking, I believe it's humbly acknowledging that God is God and I'm not. But more specifically, I believe it's living with three things at the core of our being. I'll go through them relatively quickly. The first is faith. We live with faith, or in other words, with trust in God. We trust that He truly is good. We trust that, as Tim Keller said, He paid for our sins so that someday He can end evil and suffering without ending us. We also trust that He is with us now, and also trust His promise from Hebrews 13:5 that He will never leave nor forsake us. And then knowing all of this, we trust that we can come to Him with our pain and our suffering, that because He's there, because He cares for us, we can grieve, we can lament brokenness, both personal and that of others. And we can trust that when we bring these things to Him, He's going to be there to comfort us. For those of you who are currently experiencing pain and suffering, if you are not already doing this, I urge you to turn to Jesus. Part of trusting Him is bringing your pain to Him, bringing your sorrow, bringing your confusion, your questions to Him. Trust in Jesus in this way. The second thing is hope. As followers of Jesus, we live with hope, and specifically the hope that, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We have hope that even though we may experience evil and suffering, we have hope that this world is not the end-all be-all, but one day we will be with God and He will be with us. And as it says in Revelation, in this beautiful picture of what is to come, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, and it leads us then to be able to pray with conviction as Jesus taught us, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We live with faith and hope, and finally, as maybe some of you might have been able to guess, we live with love. Faith, hope, and love. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, all three are crucial, but love is the greatest. We live in love, meaning we actively abide in God's infinite love. We are saturated in His love, sitting with Him, receiving Him, enjoying Him, growing more and more in love with Him. And as all that's happening, our faith deepens, our hope grows. And then all of that then compels us to love Him in return. How? Well, there's a lot of ways to love God. One of them includes joining Him in His work of justice and restoration. As I alluded to in the second part, God is the only one who can redeem all of creation. That is our hope. But at the same time, God does call us as His followers to participate in that work now. He calls us to be agents of His healing, to be His light, to be His love in this world of brokenness, darkness, and sorrow. He invites us to represent and reveal His kingdom here on earth. To get slightly more practical, this might mean seeking the welfare of the city. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. It might mean getting involved in the society and the culture and the shaping of our society and culture to serve the least of these and fight corruption and injustice. It also means going and proclaiming the good news of kingdom of God to all. And that's why it's so exciting for us as a church that we can send out someone like Crystal and others over the years. You know, this is an opportunity for us to do this, to show, to reveal, to tell of God's kingdom to everybody, to show the whole world the beautiful life that exists in Christ Jesus. All right, so as we navigate the the evil and suffering of this world. You can live with faith, hope, and love. Let me close with this. I've said a lot of things, a lot of ideas, but just to wrap it all up, let me share a quote from the scholar N.T. Wright. I think he summarizes what I've said nicely for us. He writes this, "We are not told, or not in any way that satisfies our puzzled questioning, how and why there is radical evil within God's wonderful, beautiful, and essentially good creation. One day, I think we shall find out. But I believe we are incapable of understanding it at the moment, in the same way that a baby in the womb will lack the categories to think about the outside world. What we are promised, however, is that God will make a world in which all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And we are given this promise not as a matter of whistling in the dark, but in and through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and in and through the Spirit, through whom the achievement of Jesus becomes a reality in our world and in our lives." Amen. With that, let me pray. Let's bow our heads together.